Psalm number 1, the whole of the psalm, that man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law, and meditates on his law day and night. And we'll sing this to the tune of old 122nd. Reading from God's Word takes us to the end, near the end of the Old Testament, the first of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea. And the last chapter of the prophet Hosea.
the prophet Hosea that in chapter 14 preaches of Hosea. Hosea, a word meaning salvation. The salvation of God. So Hosea chapter 14. A short chapter, but a very helpful chapter. Hosea, who suffered much for the gospel's sake in his time, now concludes his preaching with chapter 14. Hosea 14 and verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher will not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 11 to 16. Psalm 34, verses 11 to 16, four singing verses. Four simple verses, and we see that the children are exhorted in this psalm. So children, singing along with us, as you're able. If you're not able to read along, then listen to the words, O children, hither do ye come, come here, and unto me give ear. I, that is the Lord, shall teach you to understand how ye the Lord should fear. What man is he that life desires to see good, would live long? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, falsehood, and from ill words thy tongue. O children, hither do ye come, verses 11 to 16 of Psalm 34, singing to the tune of St. Kilda. us please briefly stand for prayer before the preaching of God's word. O God, most high, most wise, and most merciful, we seek thy mercies this afternoon, that thou would be pleased, O Lord, to give us ears to hear with, that we may have eyes opened by thee, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that, Lord, thou would soften our stiff necks, and that thou would melt our hard hearts, that thou would do away with all of our resistance, and that thou would cause thy word to enter into every heart, that thou would indeed have mercy upon every soul gathered into the house of thine upon thy day to hear thy gospel and to bring glory to thy name. Leave us not to ourselves and to our dead and dry religion, but grant thy Spirit to take his word that he has authored and to plant it within us, in the inner man, to grant us understanding and to grant us desires, holy desires and faith, and to speak to all, young and old. Wilt thou be pleased to focus our hearts and minds upon thee, and to help thy servant, whom thou knowest is in much need of thy gracious assistance. Grant unto me the voice of a ready scribe, speaking the word of God and the doctrines of Christ. Take that word of thine and do with it to bring glory to thy name, to the praise of the glory of thy grace. And so bless thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen. The good news of the gospel. Gospel meaning good news, glad tidings, a joyous message, good news to bad people, good news from a good God to wicked sinners. And the good news is although you be wicked by nature, hypocrites of the devil, but the good news is that God has prepared all things and done all things to save you from yourself, to save you from the bondage to sin and to Satan, to save you from his righteous wrath. The good news is that unrepentant sinners may hear the mercies of God in Christ and may receive the gift of faith and may be saved. The question may then arise, understanding something of the gospel, how are you to be saved? Now, for if you followed the preaching, at least from this pulpit, and as you'll find in all evangelical Calvinistic pulpits, and even those outside that by an accident of providence, although other parts of their doctrine may be less stable, still know to preach the gospel of Christ. And having heard it there, how are you to be saved? And yet there is much confusion in the Church of Christ, contrary to the Word of God, which we have discovered in our time, in the monthly gospel outreaches or here from the pulpit, really speaks in unity of the way of salvation, the person of salvation, the responsibility to the sinner, and the one-sided work of God in salvation. And yet, much confusion in the world. There are churches, denominations, that would encourage you to put your trust in rites and rituals. You must hope in the seven sacraments of the... six of the seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. There are high Anglicans that would believe the self-same thing. There are other churches that believe, also sacramentally, that you might believe, but it's insufficient unless you've been baptized. And they would make baptism a necessary part of being saved. Nobody told Christ and the thief on the cross of that unbiblical doctrine. So how are you to be saved? Others would say you must wait. Wait, wait, wait until God moves. Some would then say, well, in that waiting, you must not answer God or obey God until you have an experience, have a deep conviction. Some would even go so far as to say you can never know for sure, which takes the Protestant wheel, as it were, full circle back to Rome. But what does God say? I don't care, if I may say, I don't care what man says. I'm not even interested in my opinions or my ideas, and neither should you. What saith the Lord? What do the Scriptures tell us? What is the way of salvation? Well, the Lord reveals His ways, His way of salvation, in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are declared to be the Scriptures of truth, and they are authored by the Spirit of truth. Hence why His ways are true. His ways are true, and His ways are right. And so, with the Lord's gracious help this afternoon, we will examine something from Hosea 14, and taking the title from the last verse, verse 9, where it says, "The ways of the Lord are right." Not your ways, not my ways, not their ways, but His ways. The ways of the Lord are right. And in 4 points, with the Lord's most needed and most gracious help, we see firstly, return and repent. You see in verse 1. Secondly, seek peace with God in verse 2. Verse 3, the promise of divine healing healing we see in verse 4. And then point 4. And finally, the encouragement that we see in verse 9. So examining verses 1, 2, 4, and 9 in our 4 points. Firstly, return and repent. Secondly, seek peace with God. Thirdly, the promise of divine healing. And fourthly, the encouragement that the Lord gives. So firstly then, return and repent. Verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. So the Lord is here showing us firstly, as He commands them to return and repent, that they are covenant breakers. He expressly, directly speaks to the church of God, and He uses that covenant name, Israel. O Israel. So it is a voice that goes out to the entire people of God, Israel of the Old Testament, Israel of the New Testament, spiritual Israel, us. And that is true. But let us not forget the actual historical context of Hosea's own ministry. Specifically, in the book of Hosea, God is speaking almost exclusively in 12 or 13 chapters, the first chapter, he's speaking to many more than just Israel. He doesn't speak to Israel at all until chapter 2. But from chapter 2 onwards, Hosea has been sent to the northern kingdom. After Solomon, you know, the nation of Israel is split into two. So we have the northern kingdom and we have the southern kingdom, what is later called Judah and Judea in Roman times. And the northern kingdom is Israel. And that later becomes the name Samaria. So they're split into two. And God has sent Hosea, his prophet, primarily to the northern kingdom. And this northern kingdom has departed from God, and it has broken covenant with him from its very foundation. A man called Jeroboam, who was not of the line of David, convinced the northern 10 tribes to go with him. Not to continue with Solomon's son Rehoboam, but to break away from them. And socially and politically, you could in some ways understand it. The Lord's hand was in it. But what was the first thing that this self-appointed king did is he broke covenant with God. He set up idol worship. He set up new temples. He set up a new priesthood. He set up new feast days. And the covenant promises that had been made with their forefather Abraham, and we looked at that this morning, the promises that were made, reminded to them in circumcision, they have despised, they have ignored, and the privileges that they had, which were theirs, were long theirs, they have held in contempt. They have broken the covenant of the Lord. Covenant breakers, and yet the Lord sends his word, sends his prophets, sends the gospel to these obdurate, hardened covenant breakers. After 100 years, no, after 200 years, after 250 years, since they broke away from the house of David. So they are covenant breakers, but we understand that they have, therefore, backslidden from God. And that is a theme we see a few times in Hosea. He deals with the backsliders. They have slidden away from that which they had. They have slidden away. They have fallen away. And Israel as a nation has backslidden from God. As I mentioned, they have exchanged true worship for false worship. And have become breakers of all the commandments of God. Not just the first table, which we've already mentioned, bringing in false worship and idols, etc. But all the other commandments of God, they are immoral in every aspect that we see in the second table. Commandments 5 to 10 and all the various immoralities that they point to in the various ways that they can be broken, it is done by this northern kingdom. They no longer have God's word. They no longer have God's fear. They're making it up as they go along. They're making up religion as they go along. They're making up morality as it goes along. It sounds very much like present-day Canada. And their backsliding is so grievous that God declares them to have fallen by thine iniquity. They're already fallen. They're fallen in Adam. And yet they were exalted in Christ in the covenant of grace. But oh, their backsliding is such a steep backsliding that it is a fall into the depths of iniquity. And it means that they're under the wrath of God. And yet who is it that comes? Who is wroth against them? But who is it that comes through his prophet? God himself. God himself, who declares that they're covenant breakers, who makes clear that they are backsliders, commands that they must return back to him. So it's not comparable with a child who's done something wrong at home and has run away, and there they are along the highway running away, but they are in such danger because of the trucks that are roaring past. And all they know is that they're in trouble and they're running away and they don't want to receive the rod that they deserve, and they flee. And yet what is it that their father does? In fear for the life, in fear for danger to the child, runs. Probably runs like he hasn't ran in 20 years to save the child, to deliver them from what could happen as they go out of safety, as Israel has gone out of the bounds of the covenant, has gone out of the safety of the law, and has gone further and further into the enemy's territory. Likewise, God comes after his wayward child Israel to bring them back to safety. Guilt causes to flee, but we see the love of God drawing to himself. They must turn back to God. These are very merciful cries. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Here we do not have an unmerciful God. We have the merciful cries of God. They are not to continue on the road that they are on. They are not to continue in sin and disobedience. They are not to continue in rebellion 1 second longer. And the Lord, as it were, just like the father of the prodigal, is desirous that they would return to him with arms open wide, with the merciful compassion of God extended to his people. And if you know the prophets of the Old Testament, again and again and again, the mercy of God extended to his backsliding people. They have departed, and yet God says, you must return. You must return. And so there we see return and repent is the first point that we see there in verse 1. Secondly, we see the command to seek peace with God. Seek peace with God, because verse 2 continues this theme of God's compassion towards a rebellious and backsliding people. And how does he reveal his mercy here in verse 2? In that he helps them to know how they are to return to him. And this is how we began in our introduction. How are you to be saved? What is the way of salvation? Many are confused. Many sow confusion. They don't know. And they've heard things in one place and then they've read something in another place and it seems to contradict. What is the way I should go? And they read such in the scriptures, and it's declared to them in the confessional documents that the Lord will in no wise cast out all that come to him through Jesus Christ. And then they might hear somewhere else is, do not flee to Christ. Just wait until the Spirit drags you kicking and screaming to the cross. And there's logic in that. But there's truth in this. What does he say then through Hosea? He says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. There are four matters here in this verse. Firstly, the exhortation to pray. The exhortation, the encouragement. We say, what is an exhortation? An encouraging command. A command or a charge that takes you around the shoulders and leads you in the right direction. An exhortation to pray. Well, because how are you to be saved? Prayer. Prayer. You're not to wait. He hasn't mentioned it in verse 2. Return unto the Lord thy God, take with you words. Not to wait for an experience, not to wait for a special text, because this is your text. And with childlike obedience, what does God say to his wayward children? He says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Notice then how earnest prayer, not talking about ritualistic prayer, we're talking about earnest prayer from a sinning soul to God, is linked with turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord in prayer is an exercise of faith. A turning to God is always a turning from sin, hence repenting and believing. And you might say to yourself, I don't know what words I am to use. What am I to desire from the Lord? You're fearful to call upon God because you're fearful of God. What am I to say to be restored? What am I to say to be saved? Well, the mercies of God continue in this verse, because then the Lord also tells you which words you are to take with you in prayer. Saying, take with you words and turn to the Lord, exhorting us to pray, he then tells us what to pray about. Or the depth and the height of the love of God in Jesus Christ. So the desire for forgiveness is our secondly what we're looking at in these four matters. The exhortation to pray, but then the desire for forgiveness. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. This is ever the need of the sinning soul. This is the most important thing. Of all the things in life, and some things are very important, but the most important thing for every boy and every girl, every man and every woman, all that are descended from Adam by natural generation, that's everyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all sinners in Adam, with Adam. We prove it every single day. And this is the very point of salvation. Lord, save us from our sin and save us from thy wrath. Forgive all of my iniquity, my transgressions, and of my sin. All my wickednesses are before thee, Lord. Forgive them. So all of your immoral rebellion against God, you want him to forgive it, to blot it out, to move it away, to wash you clean, to be no longer wrathful because you've been washed clean, that you would have peace with God, that God would forgive it all, and not just forgive the sin, but forgive your guilt for the sin. Hence the expression, take away all iniquity. The entirety of iniquity, the entirety of its power, the entirety of its stain, the entirety of its blame, take it all away from me, O Lord. As we know from Psalm 103 and verse 12, again, in seeing that the Lord would remove all iniquity from us, the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And of course, the idea is that the east never meets the west. The east never meets the west. It's, oh, if you're going that way, that's south. If you go that way, and you keep on going that way, you're going to continue going west and going west and going west. If you were to go that way, you would continue going east and going east. You would never meet west. And so the Lord is making it very clear that it is, as far as He's concerned, that when He has forgiven, He has removed the scandal, the blame, the stain, the guilt, the sins itself have been removed so far away from you as far as the east is from the west. And not only will He remove them from you, but He chooses then not to remember them, not to be mindful of them. He chooses then to forget them, as it were. Can God forget anything? No, but He declares to you His forgiveness is so full and it is so deep that He chooses no longer to be mindful of them. And from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43 and verse 25, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. You see, it is an act of divine will that as He has declared you forgiven, to say, I'll not think on them again. That reveals to us the depth of God's forgiveness. So the exhortation to pray, that first matter, the second is the desire for forgiveness, and so we plead for it. Thirdly, the pleading for grace. The pleading for grace, we see. Take away all iniquity, verse 2, and receive us graciously. So yes, this is praying that God would be gracious to you. But more especially that He would accept you graciously. So again, a word grace is a full and rich word, and it can be a confusing word. In other words, Lord, accept me, receive me, take me back into thy arms again, not for anything in me. Because there is nothing acceptable in me, O God, but accept me out of grace. Accept me because of you being kind to me that I don't deserve. Being favorable to me and I don't deserve it. And so in asking for grace, we see that there's an understanding and an acknowledgement here in these words that the only grounds that we can approach God, that we receive God's blessings and God's help and forgiveness, is by His undeserved favor. Undeserved kindness, undeserved favor to the undeserving, and might I say, unwilling. But we may turn to God, realizing that there's nothing in us, but it's all in Him. And so He who is rich in mercy, we come before Him, who is also rich in grace. So yes, we want forgiveness, but we want acceptation, we want reconciliation, we truly want peace with God. Verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And then finally, there is thanksgiving. So will we render the calves of our lips. We will have something, O God, to give Thee praise for forever. Not only has He commanded us to return and He's told us to pray, He gives us the words to pray, And we pray for that forgiveness of sins. We pray for him to be gracious unto us. He does so, and we praise him for it. We praise him for it. But notice at the end of verse 2 then, that he's saying we will render thanksgiving, we will render the calves, we will give the calves of our lips to thee once thou hast done these things. Is this trying to bribe God? No, this is being genuine. This, Lord, if our sins are forgiven us and we are freely accepted by thee, for nothing in us but all to thy glory, oh, how we will thank thee, how we will praise thee. So we understand that in this coming to God, in this taking words with us to pray, that there is to be a hope, there is to be an anticipation, there is to be a genuine, though humble, expectation that when we come to the Lord on his terms, in his right way, that we have hope to receive it. And therefore we add to it our promise of worship. And so this is something of faith, that you recognize God's mercy towards you as a sinner, and you take him at his word, and so you indeed do what the prophet says in verse 2. You pray for forgiveness, and you pray for grace. And such a prayer is a prayer of faith. You humbly expect God to keep his promise, and so declare that you will give in return thanksgiving. So will we render the calves of our lips. It seems like a strange expression. We will render means to give back, to return. And the calves of our lips. Well, the calves, of course, are young cattle. And it refers to them being sacrificial animals. So the sacrificial animals of our lips. In other words, we will offer the Lord a sacrifice of praise. We will go out of our way to exalt him and worship him. And that's something we see mentioned by Paul to the Hebrews in 13 and verse 5. 13 verse 15 of Hebrews. By him, by Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So we're saying we'll sing the glories and the honor and the praise of God, who has called us to return in the gospel and has prepared all that we need in the gospel. Here we have words, but of course these words and these pleadings to take away all iniquity, to be graciously received by God himself, we understand is based upon the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That's all been paid for by him, prepared by him, that the Lord, even there in the Old Testament, could preach the gospel through his prophets. And therefore we would praise him. So return and repent, the prophet begins. Seek peace with God is his next command. And then thirdly, from verse 4, the promise of divine help. The promise of divine help. We say, well, there's been a divine command, there's been a divine exhortation, and here is divine help in verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will heal their backsliding. What is a backslider? Well, different ways of understanding what a backslider is. A backslider is someone who slides back from their place of privilege that they have in the gospel. So all the people of God, where they have turned away and they've gone after an idol, have backslidden. The next step after backsliding and hardening yourself in backsliding and ignoring the words of the prophets is called apostasy. But the Lord comes to his backsliding people again and again and again until we have the great and dreadful, we could say, the divorce that is made. And what was then taken away from the nation of Israel is given for a long season to the Gentiles in general. But healing from backsliding, what is backsliding? Well, backsliding is clearly a wound to the soul. It's a wound to the soul that needs to be healed, and that's what God says. He says, I will heal their backsliding. He will heal their backsliding. They've slidden back away from him. And he wants them to return to him, to slide forward to him, because the Lord is desirous of fellowship with his people. Use the modern word relationship. That can be helpful. It can also be a hindrance. It is the restoration of a relationship, the restoration of the covenant. I will be your God and ye will be my people. They've backslidden from that, and the Lord wants to restore that. Restore the covenant privileges that they once had. Restore them to himself. But they have indeed backslidden. Their fellowship with God has been soiled by sin, and that intimacy that they may have had individually, some more than others, has given way to a cold heart. Religion of the heart has become a religion of the lips. They give lip service if they give any service, but the Lord wants your heart. He's not after your lips. But the rendering the calves of our lips is something that comes from our hearts. It is a sickness of the soul, as I've already said. And the Lord promises here in verse 4 that those that pray for forgiveness, that pray for restoration, that he will bring healing to their souls. He will from heaven reach down and give them that supernatural healing, that spiritual healing that only he can give to them. Now, backsliding, as I've mentioned, is seen often in the scriptures. Often marked by coldness towards God and warmness towards sin. Even in the greatest of saints, and David is declared to be one of the greatest of saints, a man after God's own heart, and yet we know what he did. What he did to the wife of Uriah the Hittite. What he did to Uriah the Hittite. An egregious example of backsliding in one of the best. But how is it solved? How is backsliding solved? Well, I take you back to verse 2. It's solved by repentance from backsliding. Repentance of backsliding, repenting of whatever sins you've slidden back into in the first place. We know that David repented. We know that he repented in dust and ashes, that we know that he was truly sorrowful toward God, for we have it penned for us in Psalm 51. We could take up the whole of the psalm and read through it, and we'd get so many different aspects of his understanding of his sin, of his iniquity, of how he's offended God more than anybody else, and all these other matters, confessing that he was corrupt from his very conception, etc. But let me just keep it to verses 2 and 3 and then verse 10 of Psalm 51. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He's not hiding the sin from himself. He's not hiding his sin from God. He's confessing it, he's admitting it, he's acknowledging it. And with all of this, in his great and deep backsliding, he comes to the Lord, and he desires that self-same healing that God is promising through Hosea here in verse 14. He says to the Lord in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." A backsliding heart, a backsliding spirit needs to be renewed, needs to be reformed, needs to be healed. As David seeks it, David found it. I will heal their backsliding. Secondly, the divine gracious love that we see offered. Again in verse 4, I will love them freely. So hear what the Lord says. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Now this free love of God towards this backslidden people of his is not based upon their goodness. He hasn't said, because of this and because of that, I will give you some love, and if you do this, I will give you some more love. It's not based upon their goodness, because they have none, and it's not based even upon their repentance, although that be a good thing to do. No, it's based upon this truth that after genuine repentance, there is nothing any longer that stands between you and your God. Sin is always the smell, the stench, the stain, the witness against your soul, and stands between you and God. Always. Even after the rebirth, we must confess our sins, knowing he is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins still, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, day in and day out. The saints of God get on their knees and pray, Lord, forgive me my sins. And yet that corrupt and sinful nature and that backlog of sins have all been dealt with. All sins have been dealt with from the past and even unto your death. And yet we know that we have those sins. They disturb our conscience and they disturb our fellowship with God. So it's not based upon our repentance. God just says, I will love them freely. God's love can always flow freely to his own people. But it could not always be freely received and experienced. Sin closes the valves, as it were. Sin clogs the pipes. So we not only have this truth that the love of God is to be unhindered by sin, because he will heal their backsliding and accept them and forgive them. It doesn't only declare that now the love of God can flow freely, but it reveals to us also the intention of God. I will love them freely. The desire of God. This is why God, through the prophet, at the beginning of chapter 14, does not declare that he will pour fire and brimstone upon them, though they deserve it. But the loving God, coming in love and grace and tenderness, seeking their eternal good. Again, it brings us back to that love of the father of the prodigal son. Seeking and saving that which was lost. This is a tender God. God is righteous. God is to be feared. God is to be worshipped. God is to be obeyed. But God is to be wondered at the love of God. Maybe your views of God do not include God being affectionate towards the penitent. So that's not my idea of God. Well, If that's not your idea of God, then your ideas of God must change in accordance with the scriptures. Because as we know, as John Calvin helpfully said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Invents ideas about God that aren't true. Has ideas and feelings and reactions, but God would do this and God would do that. Not according to the scriptures. And so we blaspheme God with our idols. Because we say God is not this and God is not this, or God is this and God is that, whereas the scriptures reveal a completely different God than you have thought or you have been taught. The God says, I will love them freely, is something that you must try to understand, that you must try to take on board, that you must try to completely affect your understanding of Jehovah. Because with an understanding of a loving God at the end of your penitent prayers, there you are, praying, penitent, calling upon God for help and forgiveness, to even understand that there is a God at the other end of that prayer call, as it were, who says, I will love them freely, I will heal them of their backsliding, makes such a difference. If you had a phone call with somebody and you were in trouble with them, and they rang you up, or you were to ring them up, the idea of having to ring them up and get in touch with whoever it is. You've made a great blunder at work. You've cost the company $50,000, and now you've got to ring up the boss and explain it. And you know that your boss is not merciful. You know you're going to be in trouble. And so what desire do you then have to pick up that telephone and confess? Very little of making that difficult phone call. But if you understand that your boss would not be happy with the loss, but that he is understanding and he is kind and he will work with you to try and sort out this problem, you know that he's a good man, then you will have more encouragement to pick up that phone. Say, listen, Mr. Hudson, I'm really sorry. Oh, yeah, I'd have heard about it. Yeah, this is how it happened and whatever. You would be more willing to pick up the phone and speak to him because you wouldn't expect to be just ripped to shreds. Well, how much more then? When you are to pray to God, to be penitent towards God, to seek forgiveness from God, to seek grace from God, to know that God at the in heaven to whom you are praying is the God that says, I will love them freely. You have no excuse. And say, well, I thought God, he says I will love them freely, but I've got this idea in my head that God's just ready to be angry and to crush me even if I repent. Well, that's your idol speaking. It is a lie and it is blasphemous, because the God of heaven and earth says, I will love them freely. He will love them freely. Who freely? Those that come humbly and penitently before him, who will repent, who will seek from him that which they do not deserve. They want his grace. And they will praise him for it. So what do you have to fear? Do you have to fear rejection? No, I will in no wise cast them out. Do you have wrath to fear? No, because he says, for mine anger is turned away from him, in verse 4. Mockery? None of these. None of these. His anger is turned away. He has accepted repentant prayer. He has granted forgiveness because he says he will do so. The promise of much needed divine help. And fourthly, and finally, the encouragement that is given to you. The encouragement that is given to you, we see in verse 9. Verse 9 says, who is wise and he shall understand these things? prudent? Well, we understand this is how Hebrew does shorthand. And who is prudent? And he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So then, what do we see? Firstly, a number of implied commands. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Well, therefore, be wise. Be wise, and we could say, and be understanding. It is wise to understand this and to take it to heart, to let go of all your baggage, and to understand that this is God's way of salvation, and that you are prudent. A word that's very similar to wise. Well, we could say it's discerning. You're able to figure out the truth from the falsehood. So you're wise to understand, and you're prudent to know. To know this. You're discerning. And you're discerning, and you shall know them because you do them. By experience. And the, of course, the experience of the believer, the experience of the Lord drawing to faith, is the experience as described to us in the scriptures. It's not to take things outside of the scriptures and then force them onto the scriptures. If there is experience, is there something that's outside of our experience, then we must interpret it by the scriptures. It may not be anything of God. It may be all of the soul and not of God. There was a missionary, a Chinese missionary called Watchman Nee, and he invented a word that he found lacking in English. You have a word spiritual. We say spiritual, and we can instantly think of things which are of the Holy Spirit, things which are of God, spiritual things. And he said, yes, but there are also soulical things. It's a great word that he invented. Soulical. That is, we think that they are spiritual. We have convinced ourselves or others that they are spiritual. Watchman Nee says, no, they are of the soul. They are invented by the emotions, the feelings of the human soul. They are not of God. How do you know that they're of God? Because we compare it and understand it by the scriptures. That there is a way of salvation, that the way of the Lord and his salvation is right. And that's what we're looking at this afternoon. Nothing else. So therefore, what you have done is you have taken the word of the Lord at face value. You've taken the Lord at his word, shall we say. And you have shown gospel obedience, because where the Lord in verse 1 commands you to do something and then in verse 2 tells you what to do and how to do it, and you do it, you are wise. You are prudent. You have not been wiser than God, and there are those that exist. You have not declared yourself to be more spiritual than God. You have not convinced yourself with the pride of the flesh that God does not mean what God says he means. The source of that sort of attitude is not of God. Chapter 3 of Genesis declares unto us the source of such an attitude towards God's word. God doesn't mean what he says he means. Yea, hath God said. The serpent spoke. No, it is the very beginning of God's word. The very beginning of faith is to believe God's word. So what he says to me is true, and therefore I'm beholden to believe it. I must believe what he says because he is the truth itself. He is truth personified. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, they're all declared to be truth, and there is no lie in them. There's a young man in the New Testament, and he believed the way of the Lord to be right, and he obeyed it. His name was Timothy. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, lets us in on a little bit of Timothy's backstory, 2 Timothy 3:15. And that thou, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is not just some abstract truth. Thou hast known the Scriptures. Who is wise and he shall understand these things, prudent and he shall know them. Timothy received grace to believe and to become wise unto his own salvation. So it is to believe God's word with a childlike trust. Children, you know, when your parents speak to you and they're being very serious, you believe them. You believe them. You've got good parents and they're speaking truth to you about something. You're not going to disbelieve them. How many times have your parents actually deceived you and lied to you? Hopefully never. And I'm not talking about the little jokes or the April Fool's gag or anything like that. I'm talking about really serious matters. And sometimes a parent cannot always keep their promise, and that's unfortunate. But all parents, we should endeavor to keep every promise so that the children know that our parents would be trusted. Well, how much more your Father which is in heaven is to be trusted. And so therefore we must take a leaf out of the children's book, as it were, and learn to have a childlike trust in God's word. My God has said so, therefore it is so. But not just this, not just the abstract. Okay, I believe that his word is able to make wise unto salvation. No. That his word is able to make me wise unto salvation. And that makes the world a difference. Because he has said so. But I can't believe that it is for me. Well, because he's lying? Who has the problem with truth? You do. I do. Who is unreliable and full of sin? We are. But it is God himself who only ever speaks the truth. And then we turn round and call him a liar. Oh, let God be true and every man a liar. We are the liars, and we are such liars that we can't even recognize the truth that God speaks. But we must have a childlike trust in what God says. We must be wise, but secondly, we must be obedient. We must be obedient. We read this here. Who is wise? Who is prudent? For the ways of the Lord are right. That's where we get our title today. The ways of the Lord are right. So the ways of the Lord in his way of salvation is right. The way the Lord deals with sinners, the way that the Lord draws them and commands them and exhorts them is right. And that word right doesn't just mean correct, it means upright. We could say the ways of the Lord are righteous and we wouldn't be far off. That word is also translated as that which is right in the sense of righteous. And therefore we are not to argue with his ways or to resist his ways, because we've already seen his ways. The ways of the Lord are right. We've seen them in verses 1 and 2. That there is to be prayer, that there is to be penitence, that there is to be that seeking for forgiveness, there is that pleading for grace, which we will then sum up with the New Testament words, repentance and faith. Turning and trusting, to use the Old Testament Hebrew. And we're not to add to his ways, and we are certainly not to take away from his ways. Because entrance to life, as we understand here we have the first of the minor prophets preaching the same gospel that we read of in the New Testament. It hasn't changed. We have not changed. God, and thanks be to God, has not changed. Entrance to life is only through the straight gate of repentance and faith. And therefore we are to be obedient. And thirdly, in being obedient, we are to be believing. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. So that word just that we have, it means righteous. And the righteous shall walk in them. All those that put their faith in God are declared, even though they're sinners by nature, are declared to be righteous, are declared to be just. It was that understanding that converted Martin Luther. Romans 1 verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, little faith, big faith. Trusting the word for me. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by their faith. So if you do not put your faith in God, who is righteous, then you are putting your faith in something which is not righteous, which is outside of God. And that's what we do by nature. All things outside of God are dark, are lying, are sinful and unrighteous, and so are we outside of Christ. And so outside of these ways of God in salvation, which are right, for the ways of the Lord are right, what are the ways outside of that? Well, thinking that you can be saved when you haven't repented and believed. And we're just considering now, just very briefly together, putting your faith in God. So this is putting your faith, your trust in other things. So putting your trust in salvation outside of repentance and faith. Or trusting that God will save you in spite of that lack of repentance and faith. Very close. Trusting that God will accept you because of your goodness or your strictness. Again, that's outside of God's ways. Or hoping that your disobedience to the gospel will not count against you. It will. It will. That's what we see in our last portion of verse 9. Or you're trusting in good works, you're trusting in dead religion, you're trusting in anything, but you're not trusting in Christ. You need righteousness by faith. You need the righteousness of Christ. So Christ is the only way. He is the only way, and it is by faith in him. Faith in what he says. Faith in what he has done. That we may know that forgiveness, we may know the grace of God, we may know the peace with God, the joy of our salvation. Hence, we will render the calves of our lips. And may that be the priority in your life, as we're taught, that you would seek. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That should be the priority. Seeking the kingdom of God, seeking the righteousness of God, which is only found by faith in Christ. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. So be wise, be obedient, be believing. But let me leave you with this now. Be warned. Be warned. And that's how the prophet Hosea, or I should say the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Christ at work in Hosea, how he completes the prophecies of Hosea. And this whole chapter has been brimmed full of mercy and grace and goodness and kindness and the free love of God. And yet he must close with this final warning to those who are careless about their souls. Be warned, but the transgressors shall fall therein. What is that? It's all those that follow, who refuse to follow those right ways of the Lord. The ways of the Lord are right in saving a soul, in how he commands us to approach him, in what we are to seek from him. It's all right, and yet there are those that refuse to follow those ways. They refuse to repent. They refuse to believe. They refuse to pray. They refuse to plead for forgiveness, which all means, if we go back to verse 4, that his anger is not turned away from him. That the wrath of God is still upon them. They seek a different gospel. They seek a different way. And it is to conform, try to conform God to their theology, as opposed to their theology be theology to be conformed unto God. Again, I've mentioned this before. This is human reason that stands above the revealed word of God. The revealed word of God says this, and it says this and this, and we are beholden, we are duty bound to believe all that is in the scriptures, even though we may not understand it all. We don't understand how this fits in with this. How can we understand that the eternal Son of God could die? How could the eternal Son of God, in his Godhead, in his divinity, he did not die? That's true. But how can the eternal infinite God become a mortal finite man and still be one person? Way beyond us. Way beyond us. We are very limited creatures. And then we try to rule it over God. We say, well, no. You cannot just obey God's word if you don't know you're elect. Where does God say that in the scriptures? He doesn't. It's just human logic. Well, human logic is sinful, dark, and broken like all of us. There is a good and necessary consequence that we draw out of the scriptures to understand what the Lord says and to apply it in different areas, but never, ever to contradict the word of God. If your theology says, if God says repent and believe and you say no, you're contradicting God. Or you start adding these things in that aren't in the word of God. I'm sorry, but adding to the word of God as well as taking away from it is an accursed thing. And God forbid that we do that. But many of us are guilty of it. Oh yeah, when God says this, he doesn't mean this. Oh really? God speaks with a forked tongue? I do not think so. If you have refused, as we see in verse 2, to take with you words and to turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. If you say, I'm not doing that, I can't do that, I won't do that, and I have all of these so-called theological reasons, then his anger is not turned away from you. You are not wise and you are not prudent. You are saying that the ways of the Lord are not right. I fear for your soul that you would be so blasé about blasphemy against the Most High. However theological it's been framed, it is blasphemy. It is treading the blood of Jesus again underfoot. But the gospel word that's spoken today is for the benefit of your soul. It is for your eternal good. the mercy and the love and the compassion of God has been opened up to some limited extent this afternoon. But what he also says is that those that despise it, who ignore it, who disobey it, it will be used against you in the divine court of law. You've heard the truth, you've rejected the truth. You know my ways and they are right, and you've said they are not right. They are not righteous. They are not good. And so we see again that the Lord puts the emphasis of your personal responsibility to repent and believe entirely at your feet. You might not like it, you might not agree with it, but the ways of the Lord are right, and you're going to have to take that on board. You're going to have to finally accept it. Yes, the divine work of God, his work of election, and all these other truths are fundamental. Nobody will come to the Lord unless the Lord has chosen and drawn them. Absolutely. And they are the hidden things of God, and they are his business. Our business is gospel obedience. But see, the transgressors shall fall therein, and what a fall it will be. It will be a deep and eternal fall into the fire, the lake of fire and brimstone. The very place that God will focus all of his wrath for all eternity. There'll be no wrath of God outside of this. There'll be nowhere where there is a sinner except in the lake of fire. That is where the devil is. That's where death is. That's where hell itself is thrown. It's all in there. It is like the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It is like Gehenna there on the side of Jerusalem. Just burning away. There is no wrath towards anything in all of creation, in heaven, on earth, except all of the eternal and infinite wrath of God upon those transgressors shall fall therein. And there is no escaping that hellish lake. There is no escaping it once you have been cast into it. Therefore, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. May God bless his word to your soul. Amen. Let us stand to pray. O most high and most merciful God, we thank thee that thou art the author of the gospel. The good news comes from a good God. That thou speakest words of compassion and help and love towards wicked sinners. What must we say? But Lord, we are not worthy. And yet thou art worthy of our repentance, of our faith, of our love and our obedience, of the calves of our lips. Thou art worthy of it all. And yet we do not do it. We pray, O Lord, for that help from heaven that we've read about. Will thou heal our backsliding? Will thou help us, O God, to take with us words to thee as thou hast so clearly explained through thy servant Hosea? That we would go home and read this and do it, pray it, and know that thou art the truth speaking God. And so we look to thee to be very merciful, and that the love of God would be shed abroad in many hearts because of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. We'll now sing from Psalm 32. Psalm 32. glorious words of the forgiving work of God. Verses 1 to 6 written here. That's quite a lot. Just verses 1 to 5, 5 being a double verse, two singing verses. Verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 32. Oh, blessed, it is a psalm of David, a maskil, teaching psalm, let us learn as we sing. Oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. That really means atoned for. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit, nor fraud is found therein. Verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 32, to the tune of Fountain. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.